As we look at Acts chapter 11 today, and as we've been going through the book of Acts, one of the things that you see that's important to Dr. Luke, as he writes this wonderful chronicle of the beginning of the early church, is geography matters. Geography, it matters, but it matters in the sense of evangelism, not in the sense of worship. It matters in that we are to, the Lord commissioned the apostles to take this gospel from Jerusalem, all Judea, and to Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But it is supposed to leave Jerusalem because something new is happening. We actually see what's happening today in the book of Acts as far back as John chapter 4, and that wonderful account where the morally loose woman meets with Jesus at the well near Sychar, and they have a conversation about the geography of worship, in a sense. I'll draw your attention to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We look today in the book of Acts, and we see the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. Because what we see here is a brand new program starting from an old program. Before the Acts chapter 11, in a sense, there were two types of people. There were the Jew, then there were the Gentiles, but now we have a third race of man coming on the scene, the Christian. And the Christian worships in spirit and in truth. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith we look to you to show us your magnificent word. We look at this account of actual events that happened that have been affirmed over and over again that we have seen even in our lives. Lord, we who are in a sense descendants from Gentiles by and large are so very grateful for these chapters in Acts where the Greek Luke wrote of the Messiah Jesus who came to save not just the Jew but the Samaritan and the Gentile and to offer salvation to the whole world. So, Lord, with hearts filled with love and gratitude towards you for the salvation that has come through the cross of Jesus Christ, we look in faith and we pray that you would challenge us in our complacency and stir up within us a desire to take this gospel to the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Acts, we're going to kind of break it down, Acts chapter 11, into four different sections in a sense that relate to different areas where these events took place. We're first of all going to see the recounting of the experience in Joppa in verses 1 through 8. This is going to be something of a repeat of the sermon a few weeks ago where we looked at the salvation of Cornelius and the wonderful vision of the sheet coming down to Peter and how the Lord providentially worked out the arrival of the Gentiles at the same time he's told Peter that nothing that he is clean, God has cleansed is unclean. And we're going to see that. But one of the things we're going to see is there was a real opposition to what Peter was doing. He had been convinced by God that what he needed to do was take the gospel to Gentiles. Gentiles got saved. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. But rumor trickled back to Jerusalem. So Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he is just waylaid with these people who are all upset about this whole Gentile thing. How could you betray your Jewish customs by taking the gospel to the Gentiles? And we're going to see the account of that. And it's just like the church in so many ways, you know, or just like human behavior. People got a little bit of information. They assumed the worst. They're ready to go to attack. They're ready to throw Peter under the bus until they get the facts, until they get both stories here. So this is a gripping story here. We'll begin here with verses 1. We'll go through 18 as we're counting the experience in Joppa. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, and saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object came coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go down without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angels standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So he goes back to this account. He recounts this story of the coming down of the sheet here, because he's basically been put on the spot. I wouldn't call this necessarily a trial, but basically he appears, those people who were the hyper-Judaists, who thinks that to become a Christian is just fine, but you got to become a Jew first, therefore you need to be circumcised, you need to adhere to all the law of Moses and that kind of thing, they took issue with Peter. The biggest concern they had was that you spent the night with a Gentile. And that Gentile house was probably full of unkosher food. And we know you, Peter, you've got an appetite. And when they fed you, you probably ate Gentile, unblessed, unkosher food. Oh, which makes you unclean, which we're wondering about you now, Peter. What's going on? You've kind of gone off the ranch here. You can almost see one of these maybe women, the women kind of holding their children back. Don't get Gentile cooties from Peter. He's been hanging out with the wrong sort. And Peter doesn't get all offended. He doesn't go, you know, he doesn't stand up and berate everybody. He says, "Let me just tell you, I can understand where you're coming from. Let me tell you exactly what happened." And he recounts the whole story again. Now, again, if you want to know what's important to God, you find out what's repeated in Scripture. This story is repeated almost in the full from chapter 10. So this really, really matters here. What you've got here, folks, I know you're kind of accustomed to reading Acts and maybe don't think this way, but put yourself in their sandals. 2,000 years ago, you have the watershed moment of the church. This was the point in time when the church could have become just another sect of Judaism, and you would have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. But what we have here is the coming together of Jew and Gentile to make that third class of men the Christian here. So anyway, he goes up here. They are offended because there's obvious breach and ignoring of custom. A lot of things have been changing here in the few years since Cornelius. But this just goes over the top, Peter, and we're really upset at you. Tell us what's going on here. So he recounts the vision, and he gives a little bit more information. He says not only on the sheet were four-footed beasts and crawling creatures and things like that, but also wild beasts. In other words, when you hear that term wild beast, that generally refers to predators. So there were predators. predators. There were, I don't know, lions and tigers and bears and otters and things like that on this sheet. So I didn't know we could eat an otter, but we can. And the sheet came down and had these wild animals on there. So even they were considered clean. Reptiles were considered clean. So even the grossest Gentile is considered, or the most aggressive Gentile is considered clean. So he talks about the wild beast. He also talks about Cornelius, but he doesn't mention this. Remember what Luke said about Cornelius before his conversion? That he was a pious man. He was well respected by the Jews because of his prayers and because of his alms. Notice that Peter doesn't talk about what a great guy Cornelius was. Now, was Cornelius a great guy? There's a previous chapter talk about what a great guy is. But think about this. Why would Peter not emphasize what a great guy Cornelius was to this group of people? Because they were legalists. They were legalists. And they had this bent towards works that would bring about salvation. And if he talked about how wonderful Cornelius was, they might have said, well, you know, Cornelius was almost Jew. Yeah, that probably counts. But he didn't give them that opportunity. No, Cornelius was lost. If he wasn't lost, God went to a lot of trouble to bring Peter and Cornelius together. So he doesn't emphasize how pious he was or how God-fearing he was. He also says here that not only was Cornelius saved, but his whole household. This goes all the way back to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he recites Holy Scripture from the Old Testament and says, this salvation is for you and your household. And folks, this is one of those texts that we go to affirm the baptism of covenant children. When we baptize a covenant children, we're putting the sign and the seal of the Lord on that child. And it is our prayer, and we make a vow to do what we can to see that that child is raised as a Christian and becomes a Christian at some point in time. But they are part of the household. As Cornelius' family, they were part of the household. As the Jewish children who were circumcised were part of the household, part of the visible church. So he emphasizes that. And he also talks about this. He says, you know what? Was really amazing to me. This is my contemporary language. You remember at Pentecost when those tongues of fire came down and we started speaking in these different tongues and we came out and 3,000 people got saved that particular day? That same thing happened to this Roman soldier. Now that's convincing. He gave them credit as if they had been at Pentecost. So that's not just an unusual Jewish thing. That is now the norm for salvation, that the Holy Spirit fills people, even those filthy, disgusting, not just Gentiles, but Roman soldiers. I mean, talking about the bottom of the Gentile food chain, we hate these people. We hate these people. They've got little icons and they've got idols all over their uniforms and such. They worship the emperor. Well, they got all these pagan temples around. We hate these people. And these people defend it. But guess what? The Holy Spirit doesn't hate them. Holy Spirit came to them just like they did us. So Peter then goes on. He supports this account. And again, I love it because he seems to be so calm. He said, if I can just tell you what happened, you're going to be convinced too. So in his support, he mentions this vision from the Lord and notice this. Peter initially had the opinion, the same people that are accusing Peter now of mixing with the Gentiles, Peter had that view too. Because remember what he says, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter argues their point to God while they're arguing it to Peter. So he's relating to them. And then God just shuts him down. If I've made it clean, it's clean. Okay? Quit looking at the Latin name of this particular species, I've made it clean. So he talks about that. He talks about the repetition of the vision, how it happened three different times, the urging of the Holy Spirit. And then he points, I love this. He said, these six men right here were with me, and they can validate everything I've said. He brings in, aren't you glad he had six witnesses? I mean, how do you just refute six witnesses? You might could say, well, that one's crazy and this one's his cousin, but six witnesses. These six men right here, he brings that in. He talks about right when I had that thing, then these folks show up here, and then we go to Cornelius, and then the angel went to Cornelius. He talks about providence and the working on both sides of the spectrum here, in the Gentile's heart and in the Jew's heart. And he speaks of how the Lord came together, brought them together. And then he talks about this is exactly what the Lord said is going to happen. John baptized you with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It happened, and it didn't just happen to us. It happened there. So then he concludes, who was I to stand in God's way? Well, that's a great point. But you know what he's kind of saying, too? Who are you to stand in God's way? This is what happened. These are facts. If you got a beef, you got a beef with God. Yeah, this is important because people don't like you because of your lifestyle, because of you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and everything, and things like that. Their beef is not with you. It's with the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle Paul, who inspired the Apostle Peter, who inspired the Apostle John. So you take them back to what they wrote and say, listen, this is not a personal thing. If you've got a beef, you've got a beef with the Bible, because it preaches the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It teaches obedience. So he goes through the same thing. And I love just the way Luke closes this. And they're all sitting there kind of dumbfounded. I mean, they are probably, some of them probably not 100% convinced because this keeps coming up. But they're just confounded. And what do they say? Well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's almost like they're a little hesitant. I can't believe we're going to have to start going to church with Gentiles. But, you know, we can't argue. I mean, they're convinced, by and large, I think. They seem to be a bit hesitant, but they're going to obey. And, you know, we're like that, right? We are hesitant with what God is doing sometimes, but if we're willing to obey, he will show us the reason why. So now we see here relating to the Gentiles in Antioch, verses 19 through 21. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So you've got about 7 years that have passed since Pentecost here. And now what you have after the founding of Pentecost and the working of the Lord through the hearts of the Jews, you see the founding of the first Gentile church in Antioch. Now, what's Antioch? Does that matter? Antioch is the third most prominent, biggest city in the Roman Empire, right behind Rome and Alexandria. Antioch is a big deal. It had a considerable Jewish population, but it had a mix of Greeks and Phoenicians and Arabs and Jews all working together. So it was a very metropolitan city. It was a city known for its vast pleasures. They had a lot of chariot racing. They had a lot of immorality, things like that. It was sort of like Las Vegas on the Mediterranean. It was actually had something of a bad reputation. So you think about these people. Here are these newborn Christians. They put aside all this paganism. They put aside all this legalism. They go to Antioch. They go to Las Vegas. And they start sharing the gospel. And here's the thing, folks. This church was not planted by pastors. It was not planted by missionaries. It was not planted by the apostles. It was planted by the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. They're just regular old Hellenistic Jews from Cyrene, Africa, from Cyprus, 60 miles off the coast of Israel. And they just decided to go up in that area, and they just started talking about Jesus. They started talking about eternal salvation. They started to bring up spiritual things with these things. And because they were Hellenistic Jews, they were much more comfortable around Greek culture and much less judgmental, I suppose, of Gentiles. They had been used to living within a Gentile culture. But again, we look at this and we think, well, that just seems so easy. But it wasn't, because it not only was like Las Vegas, it was also like, I don't know what Amsterdam used to be like, this horrible red light district and everything. It was an immoral city. It was on the Oroitz River, and it was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was so immoral that it had a reputation throughout the rest of the Roman world for being an immoral place. And I give you an example of what church was like for many of the pagans living there. You go back to Greek mythology. The god Apollo. Apollo was a warrior. He's one of the most powerful gods. Apollo one day makes fun of Cupid. And I mean, I'm not making this up. They made this stuff up. I'm not making this up. He makes fun of Cupid because Cupid goes around with a bow and arrow and makes people fall in love, right? Well, Apollo the warrior says, what you got a bow and arrow for? I deserve that bow and arrow. So what does Cupid do? Cupid decides to get revenge because that's the gods were made in man's image in Greek mythology. Cupid goes and makes two arrows. He makes one of gold and he makes one of lead. Lead, I think. And he shoots the golden arrow into Apollo and he shoots the lead arrow into the beautiful nymph by the name of Daphne. So Apollo falls madly in love with Daphne and wants her. Daphne wants nothing to do with Apollo. She had already pledged that she would be a virgin until, I guess, I don't know, do nymphs die? Forever. And so you have this scene then that Apollo chases Daphne all over the place trying to get her to change her mind in a physical way. Well, finally, he's starting to catch up with Daphne. Daphne calls out to her father, who is the river god, and says, Lord, I want to die, Father, I want to die in my virginity. Do something quickly before he catches me. And the river god, her dad, turns her into a tree, a laurel tree. All right? So Apollo still loves the laurel tree. He takes the laurel branches, makes it a laurel wreath, and that becomes the background for the laurel wreaths that the athletes wore and the heroes wore and that kind of thing. So in Antioch, they, about 5 miles out, they had a temple to Daphne, and they had a laurel grove there. And their form of worship were the men would run and chase temple prostitutes all day long, night and evening, to worship Daphne. But unlike Apollo and Daphne, they didn't turn into laurel trees. They always caught Daphne, the prostitute. Now, if church was like that, what is Wednesday like? What's the marketplace like? You think we got it bad evangelizing in this culture? Imagine what that is. Don't you see what the Lord is saying? It has been done because I can do it. You can take the most disgusting Gentile and they can become the most sterling saint because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here recounted all throughout the book of Acts here. So he goes through here. He's talking about what's happening here. They're going out and they're sharing the gospel. You know what's wonderful about this is that these Hellenistic Jews were so excited about Jesus, they couldn't remain silent. They couldn't remain silent. Now, they had the same worries we did. Will I lose business over this? Will I get chastised from my family? Will I not be invited for Thanksgiving over this? They had all the, they didn't have Thanksgiving. You know what I mean? They had the same worries we do, and yet they couldn't keep silent. They just had to talk about this new life, how they have left paganism, and they now worship the Son, and how they have been filled with the Holy Spirit and the wonderful things that they said. And what happened as a result? The hand of the Lord was on them. That's a Hebrew metaphor saying God's presence and power and approval rested upon them. You know, you go back to what Jesus taught. You know, he was rebuking the Pharisees. And he made the statement from a negative standpoint, but it also applies to a positive standpoint. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. If your heart is filled with bitterness and lust and anger and greed, it comes out. You can't fool people for too long. But how about this? If your heart is filled with a passionate love for God, a gratitude for eternal salvation, a hope that is not part of this world, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. So when we look at evangelism, we think, well, I'm not trained in evangelism. I don't remember all the verses, and I can't remember that bridge diagram that the Campus Crusade people taught me 50 years ago in college and that sort of thing. Folks, if you love the Lord and you are continuing to practice that love through devotion, through the reading of Scripture, through fellowship and things like that, it's going to come out. But you've got to help it out. You've got to be deliberate. I would encourage you to do this. If you will pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to share the gospel this week. I'm telling you, it will come. It will come. And you will be more attuned to the opportunity when it does come. And you're thinking, well, listen, Pastor, that's easy for you. You got a doctorate in theology and stuff like that. You know, it's actually not easy for me. You know how hard it is for me to share the gospel? I mean, it's I go through the same awkwardness that you go through. But not only that, it's actually more difficult to be a pastor and share the gospel. People sort of expect it, and they kind of take it like recruiting. You know what I'm saying? It's a sales pitch when people like me. And, y'all, my problem is I look like a pastor. I got that pastoral look. I mow the lawn, and people say, Pastor, I mean, I don't wear the robe mowing the lawn. I just look like one. So they assume that. y'all don't necessarily look that way. You can have opportunities. Plus, the other thing is I'm around you all the time. I'm around Christians all the time. My great job is to equip you to go out and share this gospel. And there's one way you can do this. This is non-confrontational, and it actually will show that you have a curiosity and an interest in other people. Just say, tell me about your spiritual life. What's your spiritual journey like? Where are on you things? And as they kind of talk out, you can just remain silent. And you've got their curiosity up, and now they're going to say, well, tell me about yours. And then you might say, you know, it's interesting. I have a spiritual interest, and I had a spiritual interest, but I couldn't figure out how to do with the guilt. I just kept having the sin thing coming back. And, you know, you look at all these religions and all the world and all human history, they were always doing some kind of sacrifice, some kind of work to get rid of the guilt. And you know what I found out? It wasn't necessary. That somebody else took my sin, and they took the guilt, and it was Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. And it's made all the difference in my life. Oh, that's evangelism. Take them to Scripture, learn the Scriptures. But you, if you have the Holy Spirit, you are qualified. Now, don't we preach that God's the one who saves? We also preach he's not going to do it unless he has a preacher. And it's not me. It's you. This church was founded with people just like you, except they wore togas. That's about it. They didn't have khakis. They didn't have shirts. They had shirts. I don't know if they had shirts. It was a rabbit trail. So is it not evangelized by the apostles? So here's this credit. This church is growing up. Here's the problem is the problem of the acceptance of the Jews and not becoming, Christians, the pagans becoming Christians and not becoming Jews first. This comes up again and again and becomes a problem in Antioch. The legalism came in. So it's not a matter just to accept something and believe it. You've got to accept it and fight it and keep fresh with it. Otherwise, you can be led astray. You know, when Peter made this defense in Jerusalem, the same Peter started withdrawing in Acts 15. We're going to see it in a few weeks, started withdrawing from Gentiles because these people of the circumcision became more influential and he started to fear them more than he wanted to fear God. And it can happen to you if it could happen to Peter. So you got to stay sharp to have these opportunities. Now we see retrieving Paul from Tarsus, verses 22 through 26. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here's Barnabas. The Lord just using Barnabas. He's Mr. Encouragement. You remember Barnabas? When Paul got saved and everybody was so afraid of him because of all the trouble he had caused, he goes down to Jerusalem and he's like, excuse me, I'm a Christian. Excuse me, I'm a Christian. Everybody's like hiding their children from him. Barnabas goes, puts his arm around him and takes him to the apostles. Paul, Barnabas is Mr. Encouragement. Barnabas sold a piece of property and gave the proceeds. He is a Hellenistic Jew. He is from Cyprus. And he goes and he finds Paul. When he gets to Antioch, and he sees all these pagans getting converted. He's thinking, and this is what these encouragement type people do. How can we best meet these people needs and match somebody's spiritual gift with them? And he goes, Paul. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Where in the heck is Paul? We stuck him away somewhere 10 years ago. We've got to go find him. Let's go up to Tarsus, his hometown. So he goes up to Tarsus. This idea of looking for him, the verb there suggests it was a laborious search. He didn't know where Paul was. Can you imagine showing up in Greenville saying, I'm looking for Bill Smith, and just asking all these pastors, but where's the house of Bill Smith? Well, multiply that by a lot, and then you got Tarsus, and you got, I don't know if you had addresses or not, but you just had to go out and find people that way. So anyway, he eventually finds Paul, so we pick back up with Paul, several years later after he had been sent off for his own safety because he was causing all kinds of trouble with the church in Jerusalem because everybody hated him and that kind of thing. And what we find out is when he picks up Paul, he is not the Paul that we left off with a few chapters ago. He is a new, improved, mature Paul. He has grown up. He is not a bull in the china closet, Paul. He is a very, very mature believer who is articulate with his words and careful and yet aggressive and yet loving. Some commentators suggest that this period of time is when Paul suffered a lot of the persecutions that he suffered that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, the lashes and the casting out of the synagogue and that thing, and then that kind of thing. And then in Philippians 3, remember, he says that he lost all things as a result of following Christ. Y'all, Paul was probably disinherited. He was probably cut off from his family. You know, that happens today sometimes in Muslim and Jewish households. And when a person becomes a Christian, they are disinherited. They will sometimes actually have a funeral. They will have a funeral for the person saying they are no longer our child. They'll have a mock funeral saying this person's dead. That evidently happened to Paul. And Paul was probably pretty well off. He had a very good education. He was probably upper middle class. So he suffered everything. And here he is kind of pressing on without much support. So Barnabas goes, Mr. Encouragement goes, finds Paul, brings him back and to Antioch so that he can bless him. And here's the other thing. What do you find out about the relationship between Paul and Barnabas after this? Paul goes bigger than Barnabas. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, does a man like Barnabas, a humble encourager, does he mind that kind of thing? He doesn't. It suits him just fine to be vice president. He wants to support the ministry. He doesn't care what happens to his own reputation, his own wealth or whatever, as long as the gospel is preached. So he goes to find Barnabas, and he makes sure that, Barnabas goes to find Paul, he makes sure that Paul gets first place. Are y'all willing to do that? I mean, that's big. That's big. You wives do that all the time, trying to make sure that your husband is out there out front. Or the rest of us need to learn that same lesson. So here's this big kind of announcement from Luke. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The literal translation of that is the party of Christ. We are part of the party of Christ. So you've got, again, this wonderful description of who we are in Christ. The interesting thing is that term Christian is never used by Christians to describe themselves. It's always used from someone outside. They are the party of Christ. Christians are usually called disciples or believers or followers or something like that. So you've got this new third race of men called Christians that have emerged here through this situation. Now we see the relieving of the brethren in Judea. Now we see the church is established. What is the church going to do? Verses 27 through 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. You know, it's interesting. You look at this, and they were just accustomed to giving. They were accustomed to sharing. So here they come together. Agabus stands up. We're going to hear more about Agabus in relation to Paul later on. But he prophesies that a great famine is going to happen. Well, guess what? It did. If you read the historians that Tacitus, Josephus, and Suetonius all affirm this famine, first of all, it started off in 45 A.D. The Nile overflooded its banks and destroyed a lot of the Egyptian crops. And Egypt was sort of the bread box of the entire Mediterranean world. Romans got their wheat from Egypt. So you had a wipeout of the Egyptian crops. Then in the years, 46... I think it was 46 to 48, you had a famine, bad crops, drought in Judea. So wheat was very, very expensive, and it was really affecting the poor people in Judea. So what did they do in Antioch? They took up a collection. They sent money to people they didn't even know so that they would have enough food because they were family. They were family. You had Gentiles sending money to Jews who just a little before their conversion despised the ground that they walked on, and that's what they did. Well, folks, this is such an example to us in so many ways. But notice this, too. It is our history. It is our history. From Antioch became the greatest missionary church, the first missionary church. From that church came generation after generation of missionaries to go all over the world. Some of the great early Christian fathers, such as Ignatius and Chrysostom, they came from Antioch. It became the powerhouse of Gentile conversion. And whoever led us to the Lord, and whoever led them to the Lord, and whoever led them to the Lord, who came from Europe and that kind of thing, it started here in Acts chapter 11. And now we can worship with Jew, we can worship with Samaritan, because we have the same Lord and we have the same Holy Spirit and we have the same Holy Scriptures. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem to be saved. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Father, we thank you that you have sought us out and found us, and that we do worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you so much that you put aside the old dispensation, the old law, that was to draw a difference between Jew and Gentile and what they ate and how they lived. And now you've brought Jew and Gentile together, and have not separated them by law, but brought them together under grace. And Lord, there's so many forces that would want to impose this old law back on us again. And there's so much pride in our own hearts that looks down on other people. I pray, God, that you would help us just to have a simple, joy-filled devotion. Antioch got transformed from Las Vegas to, in some ways, the New Jerusalem because of the love, the piety, the service, and the evangelism of those early Judaistic Christian, Hellenistic Christians. And pray, God, that the same thing would happen to Anderson, and that you would use us, and that we would get our eyes off of ourselves and all of the burdens and all of our concerns, and that we would place a priority on telling people about this hope that is within us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.